How we doing, family? We good? Happy Mother's Day, everybody. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms in here. And it's especially, give it up for all the sweet, lovely moms. Where would we be without the moms? We don't even want to think about it, right? I do want to say we're really grateful you're here. Moms, we love you. We appreciate you. We really do hope that you'll get a picture with your family outside at the photo booth on the way out if you haven't already. Hopefully you didn't wear green or else you'll be invisible. And then I guess the kids will love it. But we love you so much and we're grateful for you. And here's the thing I will also say to you. You know, Mother's Day is an interesting thing because not only do we celebrate the moms in here, but some of you in here are grieving today. You know, you grieve the loss of your mom. And that's a reality today. And so today's a very heavy day for you. It's a day where you remember and reflect, but it's a day that also is associated somewhat with sadness. We also have some amazing ladies who are part of this church. You long to be a mom. You long to be a mother. You pray to be a mom, and it's a prayer you continue to pray. And I want you to know that we as a church pray with you, and we love you, and we're in this with you. No matter what your story is today, the reality is that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who knows our needs, who knows our hearts, and who frankly knows exactly what we want to hear or what we need to hear today. And so today we're here's our Mother's Day gift to you. One of our Mother's Day gifts to all the people in here today is that we're going to give you the gift of continuing through our Luke series, and we're just going to give you the gift of the gospel, the Bible, and Jesus, because there's no greater gift we could give anybody today. And so we're going to dive in. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1, one of the more famous stories in the entire Bible, and you'll see it in just a second. That being said, I'll start with this. How many of y'all in here you've ever been up to Mount Yona? You've been to Mount Yona in Helen, right? That beautiful, beautiful place, beautiful mountain, 2 mile hike up to the top, 2 miles and some change, and just an incredible, gorgeous view, right? Some of y'all have been there up there, and my wife and I love it. My wife and I actually, usually like once a month, we make it up to Mount Yona to just hike it, get outside and into God's creation and just sort of have a good time. And so recently, my wife and I had this great idea. We thought it was a great idea. We were like, hey, we got an idea. Let's take our two daughters, our youngest daughter, Madeline, who's going into eighth grade, but also our oldest daughter, Annabelle, who's going to be graduating next week. Let's take our graduating senior along with a bunch of her friends who are also graduating seniors. Let's take all of them up to Mount Yona on a day hike. This is a great idea because this is an incredible bonding experience. A senior class about to graduate, they're about to be scattered, you know, to the four winds, but let's give them this bonding experience, take them up to Mount Yona to hike this mountain, to go 2 miles up and then 2 miles back down and see this beautiful view. We thought it was going to be a fantastic idea. But what I didn't know then that I totally know now is that apparently the vast majority of high school seniors have no idea how to hike anything. And so it's weird, man, because like it's this bizarre thing where I don't know if you know this or not, but if you put a high school senior in the forest, put it this way, National Geographic should do a show on this, right? National Geographic should have a special reality show called Teenagers Walking Up a Hill with No Cell Service. And it would be an incredible thing to watch because like if you put a teenager just out in the forest somewhere, you just put that person in a habitat that they have no reference. It's like putting a zebra at the North Pole, right? They put a teenager in the forest, they're like, well, I guess I just die now because I don't know what to do. Because we took these girls out and y'all, I'm telling you, I'm pretty convinced that two of these girls, the only mountain they've ever seen is on Instagram, okay? Because we take them, we start to hike up this mountain and my wife and I got concerned. We start having the conversation of what do we do if one of them falls over and we can't revive them? Like, what do we do if they don't survive this grand adventure? And so my wife actually told me, she said, why don't you lag behind and why don't you wait and make sure everybody's good and I'll be at the front. So my wife's at the front and I'm towards the back. And I look back at some point at this one sweet girl who was just, she was last, right? And she was trying, she was like the little engine that could, man. She's just like trying, it's you to try, her face is beat red. It looks like her head's gonna explode, just bad stuff. And I noticed she kept looking at her Apple Watch. She's hiking, she keeps looking at her watch. And so finally I said, hey girl, you good? Everything good? She said, yeah, Mr. Anson, I'm just monitoring my heart rate. I said, well, what's your heart rate right now? She said, it's 195 beats a minute. What should I do? I said, you should pray. No lie, I said, you should pray. Let's take a break. You should pray, right? And then I told her, hey, I said, hey, just keep going. Keep going. We're almost there. We're 2 minutes away. 2 minutes away from the top, which wasn't exactly true, but she didn't know this. And hiking's a mind game, right? So try to encourage them. Come on, we're good. Now, about 2 hours later, we get down the mountain, and my wife and I are feeling terrible, man, because it's clear these girls did not sign up for this. They had no clue what they were getting into. I mean, the only time all day I had seen them smile was the 2 seconds at the top of the mountain they smiled for a selfie, right? And that was it, right? And so we finally get them back down, and my wife and I are like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're like, okay, I know what we'll do. Let's take them all out for ice cream. Let's end it on a high note. Maybe they'll forget about all about this if we just buy them all ice cream. So some of y'all know, like a little bit south of Yona on Highway 11, there's this ice cream place, and it's got this huge statue of a cow out front. Maybe you've seen it. And it's an amazing place. The only problem is, if you go to this particular ice cream place on a Saturday, you're there with the rest of the state of Georgia, right? Because everyone's there. It's so crowded on a Saturday. And so we pull up. And immediately I can tell, man, that there's one line that gets to the counter where you order ice cream. And I can tell that this line is like from here to Jerusalem, man. It's just like hundreds of people were here. No parking spaces, hundreds of people. And so we finally find a parking space. We go get in line. We're waiting in this long line. And there comes a moment about 15, 20 minutes into it where I'm starting to get really confused because it feels like the line hasn't moved. You ever been in a line and you had that sensation like this line isn't moving at all? And so I looked at my wife. I said, does it feel like we're not moving? She's like, yeah, it's weird. I don't know what's going on. It feels like we're not moving. I said, well, you stay here. I'm going to go to the front and check it out. How many of y'all have a man like this in your family where it's like, I'm gonna go fix this, although there's nothing we can do, right? But it's just, I get this grand idea. I'm gonna go check it out and see what the issue is, right? Like, I'm gonna fix the line issue. I get to the front of the line and I see what the problem is. I see why the line's not moving. Turns out, every single time a new group of people gets to the front, gets to the counter to order their ice cream, they immediately decide that they need to sample every single flavor in the ice cream shop before they buy an ice cream. Apparently these people are scared of commitment, right? And so before they commit to a flavor, they first have to sample everything they've got while the rest of us observe them sampling all of the ice creams on the little spoons, right? And so you got these people that are standing up at the front and they're like, I wanna sample the mint chocolate chip and I wanna sample the cookies and cream and I wanna sample the cotton candy surprise and I wanna sample the moose tracks and I don't like the aftertaste. I wanna sample another, like a sommelier at a winery or something, man. I'm like, this is an ice cream shop for crying out loud. Like, what's it? Listen, how many of y'all do this? How many of y'all go to an ice cream place and you have to sample the flavors before you do this? Raise your hand. Come on, let's see. Don't be scared. Let's see you. Let's see you. Awesome. Here's the deal. Repent. It's ice cream. Like, just order the ice cream and move to the side because the rest of us are trying to get ice cream. You'll do this anywhere else. Yeah, you're not a Longhorn going, well, the ribeye looks good, but can I sample it first, right? So nobody does this anywhere else. It's bizarre behavior. And I knew it was out of hand. I knew it was out of hand when I'm standing there going, what is going on? I'm standing there and literally there's one lady going, can I sample the vanilla? Let me tell you how this works, family. If you don't know what vanilla ice cream tastes like, you need to get out more, right? Like, you need a hobby or something. And so I'm watching this, going, this is crazy. Finally, we get to the front of the line. All of the girls, my daughter's friends, order their ice cream. My wife orders hers. I'm going last because I'm going to pay for it. And I look at the nice lady behind the counter. I said, I'll have the butter pecan, two scoops in a bowl. She says, do you want to sample that before you buy it? I said, no, ma'am. I'm 45 years old. I know what butter tastes like. I know what pecans taste like. And ice cream's a risk. And I'm willing to live dangerously today. Let's go. Just give me the ice. Just do it. Just give me the ice cream, right? And she gave me the ice cream. And y'all, here's the deal. I took a taste of this ice cream. I don't know if you've been to this ice cream joint, right? But I took one taste of this ice cream. And I'm going to tell you something. I immediately knew why hundreds of people were there. I took one taste of this ice cream, and I immediately knew why the line was so long, and I knew why everybody wanted the sample, and I knew why it was hard to find parking, because here's the thing, family. That ice cream was unbelievable. It was unbelievable. It's like the kind of ice cream they'll be serving in the new heavens and new earth one day, right? It was unbelievable ice cream. Now, I say all that to say this. Listen, here's why I tell you that story. So here's the thing about crowds. Here's the thing about crowds. Have you ever noticed this? Crowds tend to gather where awesome, exciting, amazing things are going on, right? That's where crowds tend to gather, right? At least voluntarily. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to this rule, like the DMV, right? But that's different because you're forced to go there, right? But when crowds voluntarily gather, crowds tend to gather where really awesome, exciting, amazing things are happening. That's what attracts a crowd, is awesome things, right? Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why you rarely ever see a crowded Taco Bell, because not a lot of exciting, awesome things happening for the cheesy gordita these days, right? And so, the reality is, if you got a crowd, most likely there's something awesome, there's something exciting, there's something the crowd wants to see or wants to be a part of or wants to be around. And just so you know, this is what brings us to Luke 19, a brand new chapter in the Gospel of Luke we're walking through. This is what brings us to Luke 19, because when we get to Luke chapter 19, in this passage, we're going to see that Jesus is surrounded. I want you to get this. He's surrounded by an enormous, gigantic, huge, massive crowd. We say, well, why is that? Why is Jesus surrounded by all these people? Why is this huge crowd attracted to Jesus? Why are all these people surrounding Jesus? Well, it's because, again, crowds tend to gather where awesome, exciting, fantastic things are happening. And just to be clear, beloved, wherever Jesus Christ is at work doing what Jesus does, awesome and exciting things are always happening, right? So let's be clear. That's the premise today. Like wherever Jesus is doing what only Jesus can do, amazing things are happening. Why? Because when Jesus is at work, guess what? Lives are being changed and truth is being proclaimed and demons are being defeated and eyes are being opened and marriages are being healed and people are getting radically saved by Jesus, like taken up out of the mud and the mire and their feet set on a rock, like the radically saved. And family, there's nothing more awesome or exciting than that, right? And so whenever Jesus is at work, incredible things are happening, which is why there's this huge crowd surrounding Jesus in Luke chapter 19 as Jesus is walking in and through the city of Jericho. And what we're about to see when we get to Luke 19 right now is that a huge crowd is gathered around Jesus. And in this crowd of this mass of people, right, in this crowd of tons and tons of people, there is one wee little man who is about to have a gigantic encounter with the Savior of the world, and there are significant truths that the Lord wants us to see in this encounter that Jesus is about to have with this man. What I want you to keep in mind is this: it is not insignificant that this is the final encounter that Jesus is going to have with a person before he gets to Jerusalem. And so we're going to see what happens here in this passage, Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 1, and before we like dive into the text real quickly, man, first thing, here's what you need to know if you weren't here last week or you haven't been here, maybe this is your first time. So at this moment in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been doing just amazing ministry for over 3 years now. been over 3 years. Matter of fact, it's funny because the ministry of Jesus tends to be on fast forward in the first like 20 chapters, 19 or 20 chapters of the book. And then all of a sudden in the final few chapters, it slows down big time to the final week. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And so Jesus at this moment, after 3 years of incredible ministry, he's now on his way to the city of Jerusalem in order to lovingly, willingly lay down his life for you and for me, willingly allowed himself to be handed over to the officials, the Gentiles, betrayed, beaten, nailed to a cross, crucified for your sin and for my sin so that we could have a right relationship with God. And so you need to picture this. It's a pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus. He's literally on his final hike. It's the final ascent. It's the final climb as he walks on this road through the city of Jericho up into Jerusalem. And the city of Jericho is only about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is only a few miles from that city where his mission that he's come to the earth for is going to finally ultimately be fulfilled. And as he's walking through the town of Jericho, and something amazing happened last week, and if you were here, you saw it. But as he continues to walk through Jericho, look at what happens in verse 1, Luke chapter 19. Let's walk through this passage, family. Luke 19, verse 1. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named what? Zacchaeus. There he is. All right, there he is. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. And he was rich. Now, here's what you got to understand. Right out of the gate, what Luke just told us is that this is a man who is hated by everyone in the city of Jericho. Okay, so in these two verses, what Luke just told us, everything he just said, this is code for everyone hates this man named Zacchaeus. And the problem is a lot of us don't immediately pick up on that because here's the deal. So like if you've been around the church for, you know, more than 5 minutes, if you've been in and around the church at some point in your life, then you probably know that there has been an incredibly annoying song written about this story in Luke chapter 19. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? I mean, you know this. If you've been in and around the church, you know that. You know the deal, right? If your kids have been in a sort of a class, or you ever grew up going to a little Sunday school thing or whatever, then you know that there's this just super terrible song written about this passage. Remember how it goes? Remember? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed into the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as a savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. It's awful, right? Here's the thing. Here's the problem with that song. If all you knew about this story were the lyrics to that song, you might be tempted to believe that Zacchaeus is just a cute, lovable, huggable, wee little man, right? Just cute little hobbit running around Jericho. That's all he is, right? Just a little Danny DeVito, climb trees, right? He's just... That's what you might think. If all you knew was the lyrics of that song, that's what you would think. Here's the problem with thinking that. The Bible just told us something radically different. And you have to understand this in order to get the scandal of this story we're about to read. The Bible just told us this isn't like a huggable, nice little wee little man. See, beloved, the truth is this is a man who is hated by everyone in this context, man. And we know this because of two specific things that Luke just was really clear with us about. Number one, he told us that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. It's a very important detail. He's a chief tax collector. The second reason we know that he's hated is because Zacchaeus just told us he's also rich. He's a chief tax collector who's incredibly rich. Now, here's how we know that's a recipe for him being just absolutely hated by everybody. First of all, and we talked about this over and over again as we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke. In first century Israel, if you were a tax collector, what that meant was that you had turned your back on your own Jewish people, you turned your back on the nation of Israel, your own people, your own families, and you had begun to work for the occupying Roman Empire who had come in and were oppressing the people, and you were taking money from your own people in order to allow the Roman Empire to be richer and more powerful. And honestly, man, so what would happen is, so the Romans would go into any territory, let's say Israel, for example. They would take over, they would occupy this place, and then what they would immediately do, they wouldn't collect taxes themselves, but instead, they would go and recruit and hire some Jews to be tax collectors and take the money from their people. And it was actually very strategic and kind of brilliant the reason they would do this. First of all, it kept them from having to use their people to do that stuff. But the second reason is, they knew that your fellow Jews, guess what? They know where you hide. They know where you run. They know where you try to go if you try to get out and pay your taxes. So they would recruit these Jews to take money from their own people, and they would essentially say, hey, as long as we get our money, we don't care what else you take. And so what would historically happen is they were notorious for taking more money than was due so that they could pad their own pockets. So we know that he's hated because not only is Zacchaeus a tax collector, do you see it? He's the chief tax collector. There were three primary places where taxes were received in ancient Israel in the first century. One was Capernaum, one was Jerusalem, and the third place was Jericho. And here's Zacchaeus, he's the chief tax collector in Jericho, which essentially means, get this, a third of the tax money in this nation passed through the fingers of Zacchaeus. You get this? Brother man's Tony Soprano is what he is. He's corrupt. He's in charge, and he does what he wants to do. So that's why it's significant that Luke tells us, first of all, he's a chief tax collector. Secondly, notice what else he said. He said, and he was rich. He was rich. Here's why that matters, y'all. The only way you could become rich being a tax collector is if you robbed people blind and took far more money than you were actually supposed to take. And so again, we see that this guy's just totally... he's totally hated. So how many of y'all like blues music? Anybody like blues music in here? Anybody blues fans, right? How many of y'all remember B.B. King, right? Famous blues artist. B.B. King had this great song. He had a line in it. I love the line. The line in this one particular song said this. He said, nobody loves me but my mama, and she could be jiving too. That's Zacchaeus. Everybody hates his brother. Nobody loves this cat except for his mom, and she might even be lying. Because typically when you became a tax collector, your family disowned you and you weren't even allowed to worship in the temple because everybody believed across the board that you were a godless, soulless scumbag. And if you were the chief tax collector, you were the chief scumbag. So this is Zacchaeus. Matter of fact, if we were to write a far more accurate song about Zacchaeus, the far more accurate song about Zacchaeus would probably go something like this, right? Zacchaeus was a greedy little toad, and a greedy little toad was he. Nobody wanted to be his friend. They just want to break his knees. That would be far more accurate. Seriously, that would be far more, everybody hates his brother. This is not a good, huggable, lovable little guy. Just want to be clear, right? Sometimes you got to tear things down before you build them up, back up. Now, incredibly though, what we're about to see is this. Even though everybody in Jericho across the board hates this man, Jesus loves this man. And we're going to see this so clearly. Across the board, everybody agrees that Zacchaeus is the worst of the worst and they despise this man, but Jesus loves him. And incidentally, beloved, this brings us to the very first point for today. So take a copious notes, write this down. The very first point for today is this. I don't know if you realize this or not, but it's true. Number one, Jesus sees people differently than we do. Let's just hang there for a second. Jesus sees people differently than we do. And just so we're clear, that right there is really good news. That is a wonderful thing that Jesus sees people differently than we tend to see people. Because here's how it works, okay? So we're in our fallen human flesh, and as a result, our tendency as humans is to tend to focus primarily on the outside things that we can see about a person. And then what happens is we tend to draw conclusions and make judgments about that individual based on the stuff that we're able to see on the outside, right? Isn't this how it works, right? This is how we operate as humans, man. We see people, and then we make judgments and draw conclusions based on the things that we can see. We tend to focus primarily on the outside. So for example, for the sake of illustration, right now I'm looking at all of you. I'm looking at all of you, and I'm observing some things on the outside that I can see, and I'm drawing conclusions based on those things. Like, for example, right now, as I'm looking at all of you, I'm seeing how some of you did your hair this morning, and others of you did not do your hair this morning, right? And I'm seeing the outfit that you're wearing. And I see how you roll your eyes when I maybe make a point you don't particularly like, which every pastor loves, by the way. And I see how some of you fall asleep during the sermon. Repent. I see the piece of biscuit on your cheek you haven't noticed yet, right, from breakfast this morning. So what happens is I see these things, and on it goes. And then I begin to draw conclusions and make judgments based on the things that I can see on the outside. This is how we operate as humans. Now, here's what you got to understand. The same thing was true about these folks in first century Jericho. This is how they operated too. And so what happens, family, is this. When these people see Zacchaeus, when they lay eyes on this man Zacchaeus, what they see is an evil, wicked, greedy, vertically challenged chief tax collector. That's what they see. And then they draw all kinds of conclusions and make all sorts of judgments about this brother because of what they can see, which means they hate him. They despise him for who he is, for what he does. But here's the thing about Jesus, family, let me be clear about. Here's the thing about Jesus that is awesome and yet totally tricky, okay? Jesus, unlike us, he does not simply look at the outside, and he does not simply see what's on the outside. Jesus doesn't simply see skin deep, but instead, beloved, Jesus actually sees into you right now. Jesus sees your heart. Jesus knows what's happening in your heart. Same thing is true for Zacchaeus. He sees what's going on inside of this man. Irrespective of what he does for a living or what he's been doing for a living, he sees what's going on in this brother's heart. He sees what Zacchaeus is struggling with. He sees what this man wrestles with. He sees what this man doubts and what this man questions. He sees what's going on inside of this brother's heart, and he knows that in spite of what this guy's done for a living and in spite of the ways that he's rebelled against the Lord, the reality is, the truth is, that he, Zacchaeus, has been created in the image and likeness of God, just like every other human being has been created in the image and likeness of God, which means subsequently Jesus Christ loves Zacchaeus. Now, that does not mean he celebrates how he's been living. That does not mean he affirms all the ways that Zacchaeus has been clearly rebelling against God's heart and God's ways and God's law at all. But it does mean that he loves him. He sees him and he loves this man. And just so you know, family, can I just tell you something? Listen, here's the deal. Jesus wants us, those of us who are his people, Jesus wants us to see other people the same way that he sees them. And it is a constant struggle all the time, and it will be a struggle for the rest of your Christian existence. As you who love Jesus, know Jesus, follow Jesus, it will be a constant struggle of sanctification to continue to pray, Lord, help me with that, help me with that, help me with that. Because our default is to only look at the outside and draw conclusions about the outside. But Jesus wants us to see people the way that he sees them. So think about this. So if you've been part of this church for more than a little while, then I think it's safe to maybe say this. Odds are that for you, as a person who belongs to this church, for you, there's at least one person in this room right now, who you find to be incredibly annoying. Right? I mean, let's just play. Let's just be honest, man. Let's just reason together, okay? Odds are that in this church right now, let's play the odds, there's at least one person in this room that you find to be unbelievably annoying. Amen? Amen? Now, come on, right? Don't point. I'm not asking you to point, right? Some are like, yes. No. But it's just the reality. There's people, even in this room, you find to be annoying. Maybe it's the way they walk. Maybe it's the way they talk. Maybe it's the way they chew. Maybe it's the way they get up in the middle of service, go outside to get cookies. You know who you are, right? Maybe. Maybe it's the way they preach unbelievably long sermons every single stinking Sunday, right? Of course not me. Maybe it's how they sit behind you in the service on Sundays, and then they take out the peppermint, and then they unroll the peppermint slowly for 5 minutes, making that crackling noise behind you until it drives you absolutely insane, right? Whatever it is. The reality is, odds are there's someone in this room right now who you find to be incredibly annoying. Listen, this is how church works. We're all fallen. None of us is the hero. None of us is the champion. There's only one perfect one. That's Jesus. And we're the household of God, the family of God. And we're, quite frankly, a dysfunctional family saved by grace, right? So people are going to annoy you. This is how it works. But here's the thing. If there's someone in this room right now that just, they just annoy you. Here, I want to tell you two things, okay? Number one, I just want to remind you this. Odds are there's someone in this room who finds you to be annoying too, which is a humbling thought. And the second thing I would say to you is this. Maybe one of the most spiritually significant prayers that you could pray today is something like this. Lord, would you please help me to see that person the way that you see that person? Would you somehow, some way, give me the eyes of Christ here? And would you help me to see that person with your eyes? See, beloved, that's a prayer we all need to be praying, because odds are, can I tell you something? Odds are Jesus sees the people around you right now much differently than you do. Because we're all prone to wander, man. And this is what we're going to see here in this text. Everyone in Jericho hates Zacchaeus. And Jesus, like a heat-seeking missile, walks in to Jericho on a mission to love a friendless man. All that being said, pay close attention to what happens next, family. Look at verse 3. Check this out. Verse 3. And he, Zacchaeus, was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. He's a wee little man, right? And so picture that. I've been thinking about this all week long. You know, it's like you have this huge crowd surrounding Jesus, and you've got people all lined up the streets of Jericho because Jesus is coming through. They know Jesus is coming through. It's a big deal that Jesus of Nazareth is coming through on his way to Jerusalem. And so all these people are lining the streets, and you got Zacchaeus. He runs up. And he's trying to see, but he can't see because the people are tall. And I was just thinking, and this is totally conjecture, but I was thinking, man, it wouldn't be surprising to me at all if these people were intentionally boxing him out, right? They're lining the streets going, oh, here comes Zacchaeus. Here, come on, he's short, he can't see. Here comes Zacchaeus. Don't let it through. Oh, I'm sorry, Zacchaeus, for the bow. I didn't see, right? They're just like intentionally not letting this guy through, not letting this guy see. And so he wants to see Jesus. He wants to get a glimpse of Jesus, but he can't because he's totally boxed. He can't see over everybody else. And then watch what happens. Verse 4, so he ran on ahead. Don't miss that. He ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he, Jesus, was about to pass that way. You know what's weird? I was thinking about this week. You know what's weird? I can't remember the last time I saw a grown man in a tree. Isn't that weird? I've seen children in trees. I've seen squirrels in trees. I've even seen birds in trees. But I've never, for my entire life, been at Little Mulberry Park, walking down the trail, looked up in a giant oak and seen a grown man going, how you doing? Weather's good. You want a leaf? Right? It's just like, to think about a grown man in the tree is just the most bizarre thing in the world. And you got to understand that that's the point. The point, what's being pointed out here, is that Zacchaeus is doing something incredibly undignified. You didn't see grown men climb trees in first century Israel, especially when they're wearing robes, right? And so the reality is, you've got this man who has not only just climbed a tree, notice what else we were told. We're told he ran, which is another thing men in first century Israel don't do, right? And we understand that. Being in 2024, most of us as grown men can't run, right? It's not a matter of want to, it's a matter of can't. But here's a man, he ran, and it was totally undignified for a man to run because you had to pick up your robe and show your legs and do all the stuff. And men didn't run and men didn't climb trees. The point is this, this is a man who's desperate to just get a glimpse of Jesus. He's willing to look undignified, to be undignified. I mean, what's he got to lose? His reputation? Already everybody hates him, right? And so he's just so desperate to get a glimpse of Jesus, he runs and he climbs a sycamore tree, for crying out loud. And interestingly, we're not told why he wants to see Jesus so badly. We're never told that. I mean, obviously Jesus, what he's been doing has gone viral and everybody knows about it and everybody's talking about it. Maybe he has heard about the miracles that Jesus has been performing. He's like, well, I gotta see him. Maybe he's heard about the sermons, the incredible sermons that Jesus has been preaching. He's like, oh man, I gotta get this guy. Maybe, you know what I was thinking this week? Maybe, just maybe, he's heard about the kindness that Jesus has consistently shown to tax collectors throughout the gospel. Luke, did you know, family, do this study. Here's an interesting study. Do this study. Did you know that in the gospel of Luke, in spite of what the common belief was about tax collectors, in the gospel of Luke, there's not a single negative word said about tax collectors, but there's a lot of negative things said about religious folk. And maybe he's heard about this. Maybe he's heard about the kindness that Jesus, like even in his parables, like the tax collector is, he's got hope. Maybe he's heard about the kindness that this guy has shown to toads like him. Or maybe, just maybe, he's heard about the fact that this guy, Jesus, even chose one of those tax collectors to be one of his very own disciples. Whatever the reason is, he's desperate enough to see Jesus to run and to climb a tree and to be unbelievably undignified. The point is this, family, this guy Zacchaeus, who is hated by everyone, seems to be willing to do anything to see Jesus. And never in 1,000 years would this brother have ever dreamed that Jesus Christ has actually, in fact, come to Jericho on a mission to see him. Never would have dreamed it. But watch what happens, man. Look at verse 4 again. So we ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. It's so fascinating. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, hey, you random guy, why are you in a tree? No. As he was passing by, he stops at the sycamore tree and he looks up into it. By the way, could you imagine what's going on in Zacchaeus' mind now? Jesus looks up into the tree and he says, and he calls his name. He calls his name. This actually brings us to the second point for today, and we're going to talk about this for a minute. The second point is this, family. Number two, Jesus knows me by name. I don't know about you, man. This does something to my soul to think about. Think about this. This is the very first time Jesus and Zacchaeus have ever met. Like Jesus and Zacchaeus have not met before. But Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, knew exactly who Zacchaeus was long before Zacchaeus had ever even heard about Jesus. Think about that, man. Long before Zacchaeus ever even heard about Jesus, like Jesus knew everything there was to know about Zacchaeus. And I want you to know, beloved, this, just to be clear, that same thing is true about you today. Do you know that? Do you know that same thing is true? Like, here's the thing. So we live in a world with, last time I Googled it, we live in a world, this is crazy. We live in a world with a population of about 8 billion people. Does that not blow your mind? We live in a world with a population of about somewhere around 8 billion people. 8 billion, billion people, right? And on Friday afternoon, feels like all of them are on 285, amen? The reality is, there's a lot of people in this world, man. There's a lot of people on planet Earth. There's a lot of people on this globe we live on. Now, because that's true, I get it. It's easy to think, in a world full of 8 billion people, it's easy to believe that you're nothing more than just another face in a huge crowd, right? It's easy to believe in a world full of 8 billion people that you're just a number, man. That's all you are. You are just a number and no more. You're just a number. But can I tell you something, family? Listen, here's the reality. Listen, don't miss this. The truth is, you might be nothing more than a number to the IRS, and you might be nothing more than a number to the DMV, and you might even be nothing more than a number to your insurance carrier. But you are not just a number to Jesus. You are not just a face in the crowd to Jesus. He knows you by name. Matter of fact, in John chapter 10, verse 3, I believe it is, it actually says that he knows his sheep and his sheep know him, and he calls his sheep by name. Listen, Jesus created you. Psalm 139 says he knows when you sit. He knows when you rise up. The scriptures say he has numbered every single hair on your head. He knows what you were walking through before you came into those doors a while ago. He knows exactly what's happening in your life, how the landmines seem to be going off, how you feel hopeless and you feel like you're in despair or you're hurt and you feel betrayed. He knows everything about you. He knows everything that's going on, and he cares deeply about every single thing you're walking through. He calls you by name and knows you by name. Matter of fact, how many of y'all have ever been, how many of y'all have ever been sitting in a sermon like this, and there's this moment where it just sort of hits differently, to the fact where, like, you're hearing the sermon and there's this moment where every now and then you're like, whoa, 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 this is targeted right at me. Whoa, 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 I feel like this sermon was written specifically for me and this moment I'm walking through. Like, this is my life this way. How many of you ever, right? Like, I've had conversations with people in the lobby before where they're like, Pastor Anson, were you spying on me this week? That message was for me. Were you spying on me this week? Family, listen. Y'all, how many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah, at this moment? Listen, can I be clear with you? Here's how that happens. Just so you know, here's how that happens. First of all, I'll give you a hint. I'm not stalking you. I'll give you another hint. I've not hidden microphones in your home or your car. And you know what? I'm not smart enough to craft a message for you that's going to do that on Sunday. You know why that happens? Listen, you know why it is that you could be sitting here in a place like this, all these people around, and all of a sudden, bam, and it's like, whoa, this is for me, and oh, man, this is specifically what I'm dealing with. You know what's happened at that moment? Here's what's happened at that moment. Listen. That is Jesus calling your name. That's what that is. That is Jesus saying, hey, you hear me? I see you. I know exactly what you need to hear. Whew, come out of the tree. He knows your name. You're not just a face in the crowd. You're not just a number. Listen, he knows you. You know what the whole thing is about, where it says, hey, every single one of your hairs have been numbered? You know what the whole thing's about? The point is this, that the Lord knows you better than you know yourself. And yet, shockingly, he still wants a relationship with you. Does that blow your mind? I mean, I don't know me as well as the Lord does, and I don't want a relationship with me, for crying out loud, right? And here's the Lord going, I know everything. More than you can fathom. And I love you, and you're my sheep, and I call you by name. And so here he is, comes right to the tree. Zacchaeus. And then watch what happens next. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I, what's that word? That's a very important word. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must. Not I want to, not I got nothing better to do. We'll come back to this. I must stay at your house today. And I don't know about you, I got to a moment where I was spending time on this passage this week, and I read verse 5 at some point, and I just started to laugh out loud. I just found this to be hysterical, because I don't know if you noticed this or not. Zacchaeus did not invite Jesus over for dinner. Jesus invited himself. Isn't that crazy to you? Jesus is like, hey, come on out of the tree. I must go to your house right now. Did you know in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you know this is the only moment where Jesus ever invites himself over to anybody's house? That's it. That's the only time. I mean, could you imagine this happening to you today? I mean, like after the service, you're out in the lobby and, you know, you're filling up your coffee before you leave, and someone walks up and says, hey, man, good to see you. How you doing? Really good to see you again. Hey, I'll see you for lunch today. Your house. I like gizzards, right? You imagine just like the invitation. I'm just coming. I'm coming. Better answer the door. I'm coming, right? Jesus just invited himself over to this brother's house. Now, here's why this is so significant. Because it tends to be lost on us, right? I mean, we live in the 21st century, so people show up on our front doorstep and we hide from them, right? Or we check our Ring camera, right? But back in the day, I mean, hospitality is a huge deal. To the ancient Jews, hospitality was a massive deal. And it was understood across the board, family, that in first century Israel, if you were to sit down and break bread and share a meal with someone in their home, what that was clearly communicating to that person and to everybody who knew about it was this right here. I am your friend. I want to be in relationship with you. I am your friend, and I don't care who else knows about it, because I'm not ashamed of the fact that I want to be your friend. So let's eat. Let's talk. Let's spend time together. It's an invitation to friendship. And don't miss how Jesus phrased it. We talked about it, right? Don't miss how Jesus articulates this. Look at it again. He says to him, he says, I must stay at your house today. Not, I got nothing better to do, and not, oh, that's weird, a guy in a tree. Let's talk about why you're doing this, right? None of that. It's I must, and in the Greek, that word literally has a connotation of this. It means something that's absolutely necessary. Think about that. This is necessary. Like, this isn't optional for me. This isn't something like, okay, if you say yes, great, and if you say no, I must. This is a have to for the Son of God. For the Son of God, this is a have to. I must. Matter of fact, I did some work this week. Somebody like, amen, finally, Pastor. Great, good. Where'd it go? We did too. What I mean is, though, I did like a word study. What I wanted to do is I wanted to find all the places in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus uses that word must, the Greek word must, like absolutely necessary. And I've encouraged you to do it, because there's 10 of them that I found. And all 10 of them are connected to something that you're like, well, the exception, let's leave this one out. 9 out of the 10 are something that you're like, yeah, no brainer, the Son of God absolutely must do that. For instance, the first time Jesus ever said this word in the Gospel of Luke was all the way back in Luke chapter 2, where he was 12 years old. Remember that Home Alone scene? Where Jesus gets left in the temple. Mary and Joseph are like, yeah, Jesus. And they come running back and they find him. He's 12 years old. Jesus says this to Mary and Joseph. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? And then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, and this makes sense, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. I must. And then a little bit later on in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, and this makes sense, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. And now, Jesus looks at this greedy, corrupt, wicked, evil man who's done nothing but rob and take advantage of people. And he looks at him while he's hanging out of a tree and he says, I must go to your house now. In other words, this greedy little dude who doesn't have a single friend in the world just found a friend in Jesus. That's what this means. Because he sees it different than we do. You see? Incidentally, this brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes real quickly. Number three, Jesus wants to be my friend. Jesus wants to be my friend. And I know, I get it. Those of you who YouTube all week long, I've had that song, Jesus is a friend of mine, that whole thing, if you're familiar with it. But the reality is, it's a significant truth that Jesus Christ actually does in fact want to be my friend. And I wonder how many of y'all, think about this. I wonder when you think about Jesus and when you think the name Jesus, how often do you think the word friend? I mean, because I say, like, for a lot of us, we think about Jesus and we think Lord and Savior and Redeemer, and we should think Lord and Savior and Redeemer, because Jesus Christ is the Lord and He is the Savior and He is the Redeemer, right? But just to be clear, Emmaus, one of the things that the Bible tells us over and over and over again is that Jesus Christ, one of the things He's done through His life and His atoning death and His resurrection from the grave, one of the things that Jesus has done is to invite each one of us into a friendship. Unlike any other friendship we've ever had, man. He's invited us into a friendship. Matter of fact, in John chapter 15, man, it says this. Jesus says this. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And the thing about Jesus that I love is that Jesus is not just a good friend. Jesus is, in fact, the perfect friend. I mean, just think about it for a second. Think about all the things, all the qualities that you think a good friend should have. Think about all the qualities. If you were to make an Excel spreadsheet, we just list it out. Here's all the qualities I think should make up a good friend. The reality is Jesus Christ would check all of the boxes on what we would agree on makes a good friend, right? Think about it. He's present with us always. He doesn't ghost us. He doesn't leave. He doesn't refuse to, like, be there when we need him. Additionally, he serves us with joy. He serves us with joy, selflessly. The other thing that makes Jesus a good friend, you ever notice? How many of y'all ever notice this about Jesus? He tells us the truth even when it hurts. He's the perfect friend. He intercedes for us and prays for us, the Bible says, like, intercedes for us around the clock all the time. And even on our worst day, here's the good news, even on our worst day, He does not walk away and He does not leave us alone. Listen, I'm telling you right now, no matter what your worst day may be, the reality is if everyone else is walking out, Jesus Christ will be walking in. He doesn't play that game. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Jesus is not just a good friend, a swell friend to have in your life. He is, in fact, the perfect friend. And much like any other friend, guess what? He actually wants to spend time with you developing and strengthening the friendship. How many of y'all know that like the way that you strengthen a friendship, the way you nurture a friendship, and the way that you develop a friendship is through this thing called quality time? You spend time together, right? I got a good buddy of mine who every now and then will call me up and say, hey man, you wanna go camping? And I'm like, no. But let's get coffee. Coffee I'll do. This is what friendships are built on, man. They're built on time together. And this is one of the reasons why it's important to spend time with the Lord, for this to be a spiritual discipline in your life. It's not about knowing more verses. It's not about knowing what order the books of the Bible come in. It's about nurturing your friendship with King Jesus. This is one of the reasons why the corporate gathering, things like this, matter so much. Do you know what we're doing as we gather together right here? We are actually, in fact, cultivating friendship with Jesus. Like he wants to be our friend. He invites us into friendship. So here he is making a beeline for a sinner with no friends. And he says to him, hey, Zach, get out of the tree. I'm here to be your friend. I'm here to be your friend. Watch what happens next, verse 6. I love this. I just get a funny image in my mind. So he, Zacchaeus, hurried and came down and received him joyfully. I'd love to see this little guy hurrying to get out of a tree, right? It's just something about that that's funny. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. How many of y'all noticed that they always grumble? Anybody know what I'm talking about? They are alive in every generation, and they always grumble, right? They see something they don't like. They see something they don't agree with. They see something's not working out the way they think it should work out, and immediately they're like, brruh, 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 grumble, 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 grumble. So all they know how to do is just grumble, right? They are always there, and they always grumble. And you know who the they is, right? It's us. For being honest, it's us. Incidentally, this brings us to the fourth point for today, which is this, beloved. Number four, listen, how many of you know this is true? We're all tempted to grumble about the way that God does things. I wonder who would you grumble about if you saw Jesus walk into their house today? Why is he going there? I wonder, beloved, do you ever grumble when you feel like life just isn't going your way? Do you ever grumble when you feel like God's not doing the stuff that God ought to be doing in your life and God's not giving you all the stuff that you feel like you deserve in your life? Do you ever grumble about that? You know what's so fascinating? Read the Bible on this, and this is so convicting. Read the Bible. Nothing positive is ever said about people who grumble. Like nothing good is ever said about people who grumble and complain about the way that God does stuff. Here are these people, and they see. And they were all, notice they were all excited. They were all happy that Jesus was there. They were all thrilled that Jesus was there at first. But then as soon as Jesus does something that they don't think Jesus should be doing, as soon as Jesus does something that they feel like Jesus shouldn't be doing, now they're getting upset. And so Jesus makes a beeline for Zacchaeus, right? The Tony Soprano of Jericho. And he's like, today, come down. I'm going to your house right now. And then Zacchaeus comes down, receives him joyfully, and boom, skedaddle, off they go. And then the grumblers start to grumble. And their beef is this, their accusations, you see it? Their accusation is, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Why would he do? Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Why would Jesus go to be a guest of a sinner? Clutch my pearls. I'm shocked at the fact that Jesus would go to be the guest of a sinner. What's so incredibly ironic about this is that the very statement they intend to be an insult is actually the greatest news in the history of history, that Jesus Christ is willing to be the guest of sinners. Because I don't know if you've looked in the mirror lately, but we're all sinners, man. What a friend we have in Jesus that he's willing to associate with sinners like us. Thought I'd get at least one amen from a redeemed sinner, right? So we're like, no, I'm good. I'm good. No. What a friend we have in Jesus that he's willing to draw near to broken people like us. And watch how this story ends. Here's what's so crazy. Does it ever blow your mind that Jesus is willing to draw near to you, that Jesus is willing to enter into your house, that Jesus is willing to go, hey, let's go, let's hang out. I want to be your friend. I want to enter a relationship. And matter of fact, I'll invite myself over, right? See, that's the thing. Some of y'all, you got your theology all mixed up. You're like, no, I invited Jesus into my heart. No, he invited himself into your heart is what happened. You just don't know it, right? And so here's the deal. He invites himself and he comes in and he does his thing. And how does it not blow your mind to think about the fact that Jesus is willing to enter into your world, he's willing to enter into your house? Now, I want to be clear about something, family. When Jesus Christ walks into your home, everything's about to change. When Jesus Christ steps up into your world, invites himself over and takes over, everything's about to just totally transform. That's the evidence that he really took over. Watch what happens. Look at verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, I mean, we don't even know if dinner's been served yet, for crying out loud. We don't even know what's going on. We don't even know if they're at the house yet. We don't even know if they're there. We don't even know where they are. We just know that this is all happening, and in spite of all the grumbling, watch what happens. And Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Wow. By the way, did Jesus ask him to do any of that yet? No. But he's so overwhelmed with the grace that is the presence of Jesus Christ and the friendship of Jesus Christ that it draws him to conviction of sin. How incredible is this moment, beloved? This greedy little man who's done nothing but steal and rob and take advantage of everybody up in Jericho has a single encounter with Jesus Christ, and it transforms his life forever. And it's fascinating because this story is placed for us immediately before Jesus walks into Jerusalem. It's that the Lord's going, pay attention to the heart of God, pay attention to my mission, pay attention to what I've come for, right? And so his life is transformed. And notice what Zacchaeus just did. This is so significant. He just repented of sins of omission and sins of commission. Let me explain. This brother just repented of both sins of omission and sins of commission. So first of all, here's the thing. Zacchaeus knew he had sins of omission. And by the way, one of the things that all of us have in common in here today is that we're all guilty of sins of omission. Meaning there are good things, godly things, awesome things that God wants us to do that we have not been doing. In other words, there are these good things that we omit from our life, which is why we call them sins of omission. And we're all guilty of sins of omission, right? We ought to tell the truth, but we don't tell the truth. Or we ought to encourage and we don't encourage. Or we're not generous and we should be generous. Or whatever it is, we're all guilty of these good things we ought to be walking in and we're not doing it. And right here, notice our boy Zacchaeus. He just repented of his sins of omission. He just said, man, I get it. Jesus, I have not been generous, I have been rich, I've got all the blessings in the world, I got all this stuff, and I'm not generous to anybody, and I want to change. From now on, I want to be a giver. And he just totally repents of his sins of omission. But that's not all. He also repents of his sins of commission, which is another thing we all have in common. We all have sins of commission, meaning there are evil, wicked, ungodly things that we shouldn't be doing that we are doing, sins that we're committing. That's why they're called sins of commission, right? We lie, we lust, we look at pornography, we lose our temper with our kids and blow up on them, and on and on and on it goes. And we all have sins of commission. And he just, in the presence of Jesus, repented of his sins of commission. Notice what he said. He said, and if I have defrauded anyone at all, which, spoiler alert, he had, if I've defrauded anyone at all, I will pay them back fourfold, which just, you know, really the Old Testament law was way beyond. I'm going to go above and beyond, way beyond what he was required to do, robbing somebody blind. Do you notice what he said? He said, if I've defrauded anybody, I'll... Let me back up. Here's what I love about Zacchaeus. He didn't just go, hey, Lord, I've sinned, so my bad. Like some of us have my bad repentance. My bad, or sorry it made you feel that way, or whatever. Listen, here's what Zacchaeus says. No, there are some relationships in my life that I've harmed. There are some things in my life that I've caused. There's some hurt and some pain with people, and I've been the initiator of it. So here's what I'm going to do, Zacchaeus says. I'm going to do whatever I got to do, as far as it depends on me, to make this relationship right again. Another way to say it would be this, and here's what's so convicting. You know what Zacchaeus has got? He's got a theology of apology. Like, I really feel like one of the missing things in the church today, man, when it comes to our spiritual formation, is like truly having a theology of apology. You know what? I totally messed that up. That's on me. And I'm going to go have a meeting with that person. And I want to say, I'm sorry. Is there anything I can do to help make it right? Do you have a theology of apology? You know how big of a deal this is that in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, if you come to church and you offer your altar to the Lord right there, but while you're at the altar, you remember you've got something wrong with your brother. He says, get up immediately, go outside and get that relationship fixed. And then once that's done, then you come and offer your gift to God. The point is, it matters to God that we, those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus, do everything within our power to restore and reconcile relationships, because that is one of the implications of the gospel, where God sent his only son to this earth to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. Amen. Zacchaeus says, I'll do whatever. I'll restore fourfold because I've done, it's on me. That's what I love about him, man. In other words, he's being totally honest about his sin. And now he's choosing Jesus's way over his own way. This is incredible. I mean, think about this. Here's what's so nuts. This dude's been a Christian for 3.5 minutes and he's already crushing it. Is that nuts? Hadn't taken a single discipleship course on forgiveness. It's what the Holy Spirit does when it invades your life and you're just overwhelmed by the grace of Jesus. He doesn't have a friend in the world, but now he's got one in Jesus. The friend. And this actually brings to the fifth point for today, which is this. Jot this down real quick. Number five. Just so we're clear, trusting in Jesus will always result in a life that is changed. I mean, it's just Christianity 101, man. Read the Bible. Here's the big idea, beloved. It is impossible to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and to not have a desire to obey him. When the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell within you and convict you of sin, that's what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do, will convict the world of sin. It's impossible to trust in Jesus and not have a desire to obey Jesus. True faith will always result in life transformation. Additionally, one of the other things we're clearly seeing here in this passage is this, family. Don't miss it. What we're seeing here is that, do you get it? Trusting in Jesus will also always inevitably affect what you do with money. There it is, man. There it is. There's that theme in the Gospel of Luke we just can't seem to get away from over and over and over again. Like, you say you love Jesus, check your bank account, check your pocketbook, because trusting in Christ will always dramatically affect what you do with the money God's entrusted you. Now, watch how Jesus responds to what just happened in the heart of Zacchaeus. Look at verse 9. Check this out, family. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Watch this. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the what? The lost. And this brings us to the final point for today, family. And then we're going to let you get out and do your Mother's Day stuff because we love you. Here's the final point for today. Number six. I lost count. Yeah, six, whatever. I went to public school in Macon. Pray for me. Just saying. Number six, Jesus has been very clear about what his mission statement is. This is the pivotal, Bible scholars tell us, it's the pivotal sentence in all of the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Listen, unlike some people may say, can I tell you something, family? Jesus Christ did not come into this world to make you wealthy. Jesus Christ did not come into this world to make sure you get all the promotions you want at work, and its career path is always, you know, up and to the right and up and to the right and up and to the right. Jesus Christ did not come into this world to you know, pass out free hugs and just say, hey, all I want is for you to be happy. Are you happy? Just live how you ever want to live, and you do you, boo, and everything's okay, and just affirm whatever you want to affirm. Listen, Jesus Christ did not come into this world to rubber stamp our rebellion against him. And the fact is, family, Jesus Christ did not come into this world to give you all of the things that you want. But instead, here it is right here. Here's the good news. Jesus came into this world to give every single one of us what we most need. Namely, Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And the question for God's church is, does the mission that drove Jesus drive us? Do we care about seeking and the salvation of the lost? And if you're in here today and you love Jesus and you adore Jesus and you walk with Jesus and you worship Jesus, then I just want to say this before we pray and sing to Jesus. Here's what you need to understand. You need to understand that this wee little man story is also your story too. Because guess what? Much like Zacchaeus, when you were not seeking for Jesus, Jesus was seeking for you. And I don't get it, and I don't understand it, and I can't even good way articulate it, but I just know it's absolutely true that when you weren't even seeking for Jesus, Jesus Christ was seeking for you, beloved, and he called you by name. There was a day where he called you by name into a friendship with himself, and guess what? He wants his mission to also be your mission. Happy Mother's Day. Let's pray. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Maybe today, much like Zacchaeus, man, you're just like, your eyes are open to this Savior who is seeking you, who loves you, who died on the cross for you, who rose again from the grave so that you could be saved. And if that's you, we'd love to have a conversation with you today before you leave about what it means to trust in Jesus and know Jesus. You can find myself or one of our pastors. We'll be out in the lobby after this. You can fill out a card in the seat back in front of you and just let us know your name. Drop it in a box by the door. We'll call you this week just to have a conversation with you about what it means to know Jesus. Don't leave here today if the Holy Spirit's dealing with you. Now, for those of you in here who do love Jesus and do know Jesus, would today be a moment we reflect on the fact that while we weren't seeking for him, he was seeking for us. That's the love of the Good Shepherd. We, like a bunch of lost sheep, were out doing our thing, and the shepherd came running after us. It's a story of Zacchaeus and a story of every person who knows Jesus in here today. And so, for those of you who your faith is in Jesus, these tables are open for you as they are every week to take the bread, to take the cup, to remember what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. He died for your sin. He rose again from the grave so that you could have victory. Your sins forgiven, the promise of eternal life, a relationship with him, knowing him every single day in friendship with the God who created you, a friend of God. These tables are open for you if you're a Christian today. And as we worship, let's just reflect on who he is and all that he's done. So King Jesus, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you that before you walked into the city of Jerusalem to accomplish your mission, there was something you knew you must do so that we would always remember and never, ever forget the heart of Jesus for sinners like us. And I pray it all through your matchless name, Lord. Amen.